Your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. There is a quotation I'd like to read for you to introduce our topic today from the Reverend James Bannerman, a Scottish theologian from the 19th century, from the Free Church. He was one of the men, along with Thomas Chalmers, James Begg, Patrick Fairbairn, William Cunningham, Robert Smith Candlish. All of those men came out of the State Church and founded the Free Church of Scotland, that is, free from government intervention. James Bannerman was one of those theologians that did so, and I will just tell you that these men are a galaxy of theological thought, if you ever have opportunity to read them. James Bannerman says it this way: the principle of representation found under the Old Testament is the very principle introduced by the apostle to explain the position and character of children in the case where no more than one parent is a believer and member of the church. That the contrasted terms unclean and holy are to be understood in the Old Testament sense of not set apart and set apart to the service or fellowship of God seems to be undoubted. And the assertion of the apostle is that one of the parents being a believer, although the other is not, avails, so that the infants are to be accounted clean or fit for the service of God and the fellowship of his church. The holiness of one parent that is a member of the Christian church communicates a relative holiness to the infant, so that the child also is fitted to be a member of the church and to be baptized. That is indeed the Westminster Doctrine. That's the confession and teaching of this church. And so we want to unpack this passage for a little while today. both in the morning and in the afternoon. It will do us, I think, for a moment to put up a little bit of history, historical understanding here, so that we are of a better mindset to understand what the apostle is saying. And I'm going to remind you of our reading in Jeremiah chapter 19 and what was going on in Jeremiah's day, the kind of idolatry and then fornication that accompanied that, and then also what are we going to do with the children? Well, this has ever been a difficulty in idolatrous worship, and it was, are you ready, in Corinth as well. So, here then is a real world pastoral difficulty. A real world pastoral difficulty. The Apostle Paul is going to speak to marriages that take place in Corinth that have as a history one or more parties having participated in idolatrous worship. What does that look like? You could see how that would create a very acute difficulty in the life of the church. How should I think of my spouse? How should I think of my past relationships? How should I think of that past worship? What is going to happen to my family now that I've come to Christ? What does it look like? It's a very real concern. There's a lot of difficulty there. So, first of all, notice that this passage is generated from a question that they asked Paul. Inquiring minds want to know. And so they've sent a letter to Paul asking him the question. And notice Paul's original line, his opening line. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you have written to me." So, they have a question regarding what they're supposed to do. Paul's going to answer in the first instance by saying something that will maybe shock us. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now some, and I think that if we would round out the entirety of Scripture here and not simply pick one verse, but be whole Bible understanders rather than one verse understanders, then we're going to see that Paul is not here saying it's better for everybody if they remain unmarried. He's not saying that. He is also not saying it is a more spiritual estate. He's not saying that either. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 13 will say that marriage is honorable in all. And what that means is for all kinds of people. It's an honorable estate. It's not dishonorable. Well, then what does Paul mean here when he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman? What is he talking about? Well, there are several historical things that come to bear at Corinth that speak to that. And Paul is speaking to them about those difficulties. And as we've briefly lined out a moment ago, we can see how difficult some of those difficulties would have been. And so Paul's first answer is not to forbid marriage outright. Even in the context of Corinth, it's not forbidden. Even in the context of Corinth, Paul will say that it's good. You've not sinned if you do that. It's a good thing. So let's remember those things first before we come to the explicit statements of the apostle. Secondly, let's remember also that Corinth was ripe with fornication and idolatry. In fact, in this same book, as we move on down to chapter 10, we'll not take the time to turn there, but let me remind you, the Apostle Paul is saying, remember, you can't eat the table of the Lord and the table of devils. You can't do that. You got to make a clean break. You can't continue being tolerant such that this man has his father's wife. You have all kinds of perversions in marriage because of the difficulties that you have here in Corinth, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. At least not until you're really well informed as to what this means. I think that really captures the meaning of the apostle here. He describes it a little bit later on in the chapter toward the end. I think because of this present distress that you need to rethink this. So let's make sure we're understanding the Apostle Paul rightly here when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He's not forbidding marriage. He's not saying that it's a more spiritual estate. It is an estate, however, and he will go on to affirm this. We read it in our reading. It is a spiritual estate that is less careful with regard to the things of this world. And yet, it is an estate that is honorable in all kinds of people. So then, Paul will say, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then he goes on to talk about the due benevolence, the proper practice of marital intimacy that the husband owes to the wife and the wife owes to the husband. They don't have power over their own bodies. Remember that marriage is not primarily for your pleasure, and we'll talk about the purposes of marriage. I know I'm sounding like a broken record. I've had opportunity to say these things several times over the last several months, and I will keep shouting them from the rooftops because they are things we need to hear today. Because our society, the society in which we live, and the society of the world generally is perverse when it comes to marriage. And we need to talk about it, and we need to be well informed of it, and we need to shout it from the housetops, no matter how much the enemy desires to shout us down for speaking the truth. We need to be our own little Jeremiahs in this day, standing here and standing there and speaking the truth with regard to marriage. So I'm going to give you some hooks to hang that on today for this morning's sermon. So Hebrews chapter 13:4 tells us that marriage is honorable in all. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the same apostle that just said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but listen to what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils? That's right. So what are some of the doctrines of devils? Listen to what he says. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What are the next three words? Forbidding to marry. Now, we believe that there's a particular context into which Paul speaks here. I'm of the opinion that the Apostle Paul is speaking here of future Antichrist, the Roman Church, and how that they will forbid the clergy to marry. Let me just ask you for a second. How has that worked out for them? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? There are many places in the New Testament where we hear about marriage as an honorable and blessed estate. Paul is not contradicting those. He's going to set the record correctly. He's going to set it correctly. Corinth has a problem. That problem needs to be addressed. Paul is going to tell them, wait a minute. Stop for a moment and think about marriage and what it is before you enter into that estate. You're coming from a history out of a Gentile world that is rife with error and misunderstanding and sin and fornication and adultery and murder pertaining to marriage. So stop for a minute. In that context, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Not at least until you understand it. Not until at least you understand what marriage is about. How important a counsel to this church at that time in their history. And I think that's the only proper way to understand what Paul is talking about. Oh, I know some have divorced it from the history entirely. And I don't think you need to go outside the Bible for that history. I think that the Bible proclaims what was going on in Corinth. We see it in chapter 5. We see it in chapter 10. We see it in 2 Corinthians. We see it even in the false teachers that have risen up in the Corinthian church, such that they would assault the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Over and again, we have seen that. We look at the entirety of the New Testament then. We understand what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. Okay, so then, let me show you maybe a couple of different verses here in 1 Corinthians 7 before we move off of this point. Notice in verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. The Apostle Paul is saying, now here's what I want you to understand. I'm not forbidding you from getting married. I'm not commanding you to abstain from marriage. Down to verse 26, what does he say? I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Are you bound for a wife? Or are you bound to a wife? Verse 27. Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Don't rush into anything here. Wait. Think. We've had terrible history here in Corinth. Let's stop and think about these things. And notice, even with that warning, what does he say in the next verse? In verse 28, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. You see that? Okay. So, we put those statements then at the opening of the chapter in their proper context. Now let's go on and talk about this next pastoral difficulty that we have, not just marriage generally, but what about someone who is married to an idolater in Corinth and hears the preaching of the Apostle Paul and comes to faith in Christ? What happens then? And verses 10 through 13 address that most difficult situation. And to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay, so let me clear first of all this curious phrase where Paul says, now this is what the Lord says, and now this is what not what the Lord says, this is what I say. Okay? Paul's going to clear that up at the beginning. I'm sorry, at the end of the chapter, where he'll say what? And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Right? This is not Paul stepping out of inspiration for a minute. Right? And then I'm going to step back in it now. So for these few moments, these few verses, you don't really need to listen. It's only me speaking. You know that there have been people that have interpreted the passage like that. Okay? We don't interpret it that way. What Paul means is, this particular thing we have as a direct command from Christ. This came from his lips. Now, this is coming from me. It's still by the Spirit of God. It's not suddenly Christ has stopped speaking or this is not really inspired revelation. It's, I don't have a direct command from Christ with what I'm about to tell you. But I also have the Spirit of God. So you can hear me as you would hear the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul's making there. You remember when Paul will say, just as our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You've all heard that phrase, right? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, so where in the Gospels is it recorded that Christ said that? It's not. The only place it's found in the Bible is in the writings of Paul. And so Paul sometimes distinguishes some things that Christ said, whether or not you can actually pick them out of the Gospels. And then sometimes he'll speak and say, you know, Jesus hasn't commanded specifically on this by his own words, but hear one that has the Spirit of God commanding these things. So that's what Paul means there in verses 10 through 13, where he talks about, you know, this I have from the Lord and this I don't. The commandments of God then are for all. He has spoken clearly in the Scriptures as to what marriage is. It is between one man and one woman. We have, throughout the history of the church, and I'm using that in the Presbyterian way of thinking, the history of the church going back to Adam. Within the history of the church, we have examples of godly men that behave themselves in their marital lives in a fairly ungodly way. The multiple marriages, the polygamy of the ancient world is, or some find it confusing. I don't really find it confusing, because at the beginning and at the end of the Old Testament, the Lord frames the Old Testament with his purpose. He created Adam and Eve. He created one wife for Adam. We recognize that, don't we, from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he opened up his side and he took out a rib, and from that rib he fashioned a woman and presented Adam with his wife, his helper. We'll talk about how she is to be his helper in a moment. And then we come to Malachi chapter 2, and let's go ahead and turn there. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Purposes of God in marriage have not changed. They are the same today. They were the same in Malachi's day as they were in the day that God created one wife for Adam. It says here in verse 15, did he not make one? And we might want to emphasize what the prophet means here. One only. What is the context? You're dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. You're trading her in for a new model. You've called to your bosom, to your bed, the daughter of a strange god. Don't think that I've commanded you to do this. That's the import. Don't think that this is in keeping with my commands. The Lord says, no. I made one wife for Adam. And why did I make one? Seeking a godly seed. I had a residue of the Spirit, is how Malachi puts it. The Lord had a residue of the Spirit. He could have made 72 wives if he wanted to. He could have made 13 or 11 or 12 or 2 or 7 or 4. He could have made 1,000 But he made one. And he made one because he sought a godly seed. So let's talk about the purposes of God with regard to marriage for a moment. Some of you have heard this before. Then let it be reinforced and speak it in the gates. Proclaim it. Speak to people about it when they talk to you about family and marriage. Because the notions of family and marriage in our society are nothing but perverse. And the Lord will, as we will see, the Lord has already brought judgment on us for our perversity. The confession of faith is really explicit as to why the Lord has given marriage. The first is for the mutual help of husband and wife. The first reason. That's why the Lord called her a helper that was suitable, fitted to Adam. Adam looked around and he's naming all of the animals of the world. He sees that each of them has a helper. Has a helper to perpetuate, to share labor. Sometimes the male of the species will go out and gather food for the brood. Sometimes the female will go out and gather food for the brood instead. Some one or the other of them will make out the den in the cave. We had some folks that we used to live near, when we lived back in California. They had a Great Dane, and she was ready to have pups, and she got away. Didn't know where she went. Well, Great Dane, great big dog. We found that she had dug herself a cave in the side of the hill to have her babies in. You know, so big we could all crawl in there with her. Great big cave. Well, so Adam is seeing all of this going on, and the Lord has him name each one of those animals. You're in charge of this thing. That's what naming them means. And you're going to subdue this world, and you're going to present it to me, a glorious world, having managed it properly, having ruled over it as my representative. And Adam looks around and he says, I got a lot of work to do. I don't know how I'm going to get all this done. And the Lord says, I'm going to make you a helper. I'm going to make you a helper that is suitable for you. That your work can be shared not only by your two hands, but by those four hands, and then in her with many other hands. I'm making, however, one. One is all you need. One will ensure. One will point to that godly seed that I'm seeking. So we come to the second reason. Adam's got a lot of work to do. Mankind, we've got a lot of work to do. What is it? What is it? What is our duty before the Lord? It is to take this world and to present it to Him. It is to rule over it for His sake. In our governments, in our churches, in our families, in our businesses, and in our commerce. Brothers and sisters, we've got a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do. So the second is to provide mankind with a legitimate issue. That is legal error. And you've heard me say this before. This means that we will preserve wisdom and preserve knowledge and preserve wealth from generation to generation. Again, still we're talking about marriage as a natural institution. We haven't yet started talking about its godliness. We're still talking about it as a natural institution that the Lord has given in the heart of mankind. This is why the Apostle Paul will say that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves. And one of the things that they will turn away from is a natural familial affection one to another. That's what our sin does to us. It so disorders our inner man that we can't even love our family. Take a look at the wreckage that we have today. Is there anything with regard to legitimacy and heirship remaining in the West? Well, if there is, it's on life support, gasping. What have we forgotten? We've forgotten that the world goes on after we die, and our responsibilities to that world go on after we die, and we must leave heirs to take up that responsibility. And that's why God has given us marriage. That's the second reason. The third reason, what is it? To furnish the church with a godly seed. And this sweetens the whole thing, doesn't it? It really takes up that heirship and that work and that labor that we are to do, and it rightly informs it. It tells us what mankind really is to be doing. There are things we do today as a race. Why do we do them? Because we can. Not because we ought. Because I can guarantee you there are many things that are going on in the highest echelons of science, government, and every human endeavor that we're doing simply because we can do them, not because we ought to do them. In fact, we ought not to be doing them. But without the godly seed speaking into those things, what will happen? So then, we want to furnish the church with a godly seed. And how important is that for what we've just seen, a baptism? The children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not like a roll of the dice, not like some random thing, but according to God's promises, along with what God has said He would do. It's not an individualistic thing. This is how God has chosen to subdue the world to Himself, rightly, according to His morality, according to His commandments, that Christian people would rise up and raise Christian children that will be known in the gates and speak righteousness to every area of human endeavor, what we ought to do rather than what we can do. That this would be informed by Scripture in every particular. And then the last reason our Westminster divines give is to prevent uncleanness. And I'm hoping with the Westminster theologians that you see how that's the fourth priority, not the first. Why do people get married today? Why do they get married today? What's the overarching reason people get married today? They say, well, I fell in love. What do they mean? I met someone that really pleased me. I met someone that, you know, gave me palpitations. And so, when the palpitations go away, the marriage goes away. Because that self-centered, me-centered worldview governs everything. And so since it governs everything, including our most intimate relations, then we'll commit all kinds of unspeakable acts and call them upright because they please us. And it really doesn't matter what kind of wreckage falls by the wayside. Paul is addressing a church that lived in a culture very much like ours, with much perversion regarding marriage. So now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 and take a look at what Paul says. Verse 9. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Verses 10 and 11 speak to a particular circumstance, and once again, they are not statements that are made universally with regard to all marriages. There is something of a context here that we have to speak to. And that context that we're speaking to here has to do with, okay, so I've gotten married now. Isn't it better for me then to serve the Lord alone and not to be encumbered with a marriage? the Lord says, through his apostle here, no. No. To the married I command, let not the wife depart from her husband. Stay together. He's going to reiterate that later. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Coming to Christ doesn't change your marital estate. It's not better if married you come to Christ than to depart and live singly unto Christ. No. Give God room with regard to His providence. He brought you to faith in Christ after you were married. Remain married. Secondly, notice, if the wife depart, let her remain unmarried. Right? And what's he doing there? He's preventing mischief. Or let her return to her husband. And this is right out of the Old Testament. Paul is simply reiterating the law of Moses, where Moses said what? That if a woman departs, if she leaves her husband, and let her either remain unmarried or return to her husband. If she marries another man, she cannot return to her husband anymore. She can't go back to that. That's confusion. So Paul is speaking not universally, but consistently with what God has already said in His Word. Now verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Notice the high premium that God places on marriage. Now, we're going to hear a little bit later on in the passage. If you know 1 Corinthians 7, you're going to know what Paul says. He's going to say that if a wife's husband dies, that she is free to remarry whomsoever we will, whosoever she will, with only one warning. What's the warning? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Now this tells us, children, I'm speaking to you, that as you grow up, what kind of spouses, husbands or wives, are you supposed to marry? You're supposed to marry in the Lord. You're supposed to marry in the Lord. Listen to our confession of faith. Chapter 24, paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Again, another thing perverted in society today, right? To give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as confess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. So the command then is to marry in the Lord. Why? Because of those purposes that we talked about earlier. But Paul is talking about a situation here where there is a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. Well, maybe there was some lack of wisdom in entering into marriage. Guess what? You don't get a do-over. You don't get a do-over. You don't, oh, well, that's, you know, strike one. No. No, we don't get that. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't draw people into a marriage only to break them up. That's not the Lord's work. It's our sin that does that. Secondly, it is possible then that a couple was married in their idolatry and then one of them comes to faith in Christ. Now you can see how the drive, how the push would be out of quote unquote loyalty to Christ to say, I've got this albatross around my neck. I've got this unbelieving spouse. What am I supposed to do with that? Paul says, if that spouse is pleased to remain married to you, then you stay married. And he's going to go on to give one great and grand reason. Turn the page. Well, I've got to turn my page. Verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? 1 Peter chapter 3 is a very informative passage in that, isn't it? Verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning or plaiting the hair or and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now notice, while there's a tacit understanding there of that this is an unbelieving husband. It's not only an unbelieving husband. It just says if they obey not the word, that they should be won to obedience by their wives, by the faithful and obedient and chaste behavior of their wives. So it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7:16, who knows? You may be the means God has chosen to bring your husband or your wife, though now unbelievers, to faith in Jesus Christ, as you live before them consistently and godly in a present evil generation and treat them with dignity, honor, and respect, even though they're unbelievers. So, God doesn't make mistakes. And how could you know that? Right? Apart from what Paul says here, that we are indeed under the watch care of God in our marriages. We're under His tenderness and care, not only for our part, but for the part of our children, and also for the part of our wives, husbands. So what a wonderful passage down through verse 13 as we consider some of the great difficulties that Corinth was having with regard to marriage. And how applicable is that to us today who live in a society that is equally, if not more, perverse than what we see in Corinth? One word on that perversion, and then when we come back this afternoon, Lord willing, we'll turn to verse 14 and we'll begin unfolding that. But turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. We want to talk about perversion in marriage. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We'll not take the time to read the rest of the passage, only to say that mankind does this with the knowledge that they that do such things are worthy of death. That's what Paul says there in the last verse, verse 32. And so what I want you to understand from this, because it will help you in the day in which we live, is that I often hear Christians saying out there in the wilds, on the internet and in the media, boy, if America doesn't repent soon, God's going to judge her. And we hear that. And we agree that there are degrees of judgments. But what I want you to understand here from Romans chapter 1 is that what we see here with this this round and very large condemnation of the perversions that are described in verses 26, 27, and 28, that those are the end of the judgment process and not the beginning. This is what happens after God is judged. Think about it. What is the beginning of the process? They've said, we don't really want God as our God. I would like a different God, thank you. And so what do? They make one up. And after they make up a God, then, it is then at that point that they make up a new morality, because keep in mind, you cannot divorce your God from your morality. And so having made up a different morality then, the true God says, all right then, you live in that. And that's the judgment. And so the judgment is manifested in that one of the first things to go away in a society under judgment is marriage. It goes away. Of course it goes away. Think about it. That was the first thing that God did with men, was institute marriage. Of course it goes away. If they're going to turn away from God, they're going to turn away from the first things that He did with them. And so the Sabbath becomes a distant memory. And marriage becomes a distant memory. And there's no more worshiping the true God and resting with Him. And there's no more working to subdue the world for Him. Instead, it becomes all about us and our pleasures. And because it becomes all about us and our pleasures, listen, who can stand to have unwanted children? And so where does it go? It goes to all kinds of intimacy that doesn't result in children. And so the name of God and the image of God is not advanced anymore. Because they didn't like Him. They didn't want to advance His nature. His name, I mean. Instead, they wanted to serve themselves. So they invented a God and they advanced His name instead. We are at the end of the judgment in this country, not at the beginning. Now, thankfully, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And no matter what stages of judgment we are in, we can always hope. But like we read in Jeremiah 19 this morning, we may be past the broken pot stage. And that the way of true repentance and true restoration is only through much hardship. So we didn't get to verse 14 yet. We're going to close up here in a second. But we have to do all of this work beforehand so that we can understand what verse 14 is telling us. Without godly marriages, without God's godly purpose in marriage, without understanding what it means to have a mixed marriage with a faithful spouse and an unfaithful spouse, a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, verse 14 is not going to make any sense to us. But verse 14 takes shape and begins to make sense as we think on what God is doing for us as a race in marriage. What His great grace and mercy is, and His kindness toward us in that natural institution, and His grace toward us in it as a churchly institution, and what it means. So, to close then for this morning, think about and make use of these things. Fix it in your minds what the enduring purposes of God are in marriage. They don't change. It was true at the beginning. It was true in Malachi chapter 2. And it is true here. In the last book of the Bible, what do we have? We have the round condemnation of fornication. And we have that done in such a sense that there is this picturesque image that is created by John, and she's got this plate on her forehead, this crown on her forehead. And what does it say? Mystery, Babylon, mother of harlots and of fornication. God's purposes don't change. What He has given to our race in marriage from the beginning will be true the day before Christ returns, and then will be ushered into eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if we don't want to retain God in our knowledge, and if we want to serve our pleasures and diverse lusts instead, then we'll do away with the means of advancing God's purposes in this world. And the enemy of your souls in our day and age has set his sights on marriage and family. And may I say that he is having a heyday. So, brothers and sisters, fix it in your minds what God's purposes are in marriage, and speak in the gates, and speak to your neighbors, and iterate and reiterate those principles of what a proper marriage is, and how that is a preservative, something savory for a society, rather than the opposite, which is always going to be its destruction. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we are grateful that Thou hast given us not only great responsibilities with regard to marriage, but that Thou hast given us great joy in those responsibilities, that we might meditate upon these things. And yet, Father, it is also with grief that we come unto Thee this afternoon and think upon the estate of the society around us, our nation, and the West generally, that we are in our civil and political leadership, and even in many churches, falling all over ourselves to acknowledge perversity, to countenance it, to approve of it, and to bring it into the church. O Lord, we pray, purify the sons of Levi, the ministers of the gospel, that they might preach fully and faithfully against that which Thou hast called perverse, and that we might cry up the truth of Thy word, especially pertaining to marriage and family, retaining a biblical understanding. And Lord, we pray that we would not be silent in this age when we are called upon to speak, not only as ministers officially and authoritatively from Thy word, but as Thy people, as we speak to our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, to the people we do business with. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us in every facet of our lives, that we might maintain the truth that Thou hast taught us. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.